We pray, O Lord, that as we come together at this conference, that, Lord, this would be a really, I just pray it would be an intense time for the vast majority of these students. I pray, Lord, I know there's a great deal of excitement about coming together in a group of this size from many different churches. And Lord, how we thank you that we can be together. And Lord, we believe together that this is no accident, that those who are here because you have ordained that they be here. And Lord, that we are together because we have a mission and a purpose. Thank you, Lord, that in a world that's created by a triune personal God, that things like life purpose do exist. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as those who confess to follow the infinite personal God, that, Lord, we might manifest to the world what it means to live with purpose, what it means to live with joy because we know that we're fulfilling our purpose. Oh, Lord, grant us your grace as we dig into the scriptures now. We do pray that, Lord, there might be the right preaching and the right hearing of your word, and, Lord, consequently, that the church would be built up. I thank you, O Lord, that you entrust the zeal of the church to its younger people. Lord, I'm reminded of what Paul said to Timothy as a fairly young man. Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, in your purity. Lord, build us up in these things this weekend, we ask, and we'll give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's do just a little bit of housekeeping first. I've handed out a first of what will be four note pages for you. I think these are pretty straightforward. You'll see the major points there that have the blanks to fill in. I'll be going through those as we look at our text today. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 2 in just a few minutes. At the bottom of the page, I've tried to give you each talk two particular applications. And so particularly once the lecture's over and as you're sort of digesting, I would encourage you to take those applications seriously there at the bottom of the front page. And then on the back, I've just given you a few kind of random, mostly they're from the catechism, from our testimony. And then I also have given you just some brief snippets from a book that I really want to highly recommend to you this week. Let me see a show of hands. Within the last 1 year, how many people here have read Pilgrim's Progress? Raise your hand. Okay, a few. Good. That's more than I expected, Colin, because I twisted your arm, right? Okay, good, good. Well, I want to suggest to you that I do not know of an older or a better journey story for a Christian than the book Pilgrim's Progress. I read Pilgrim's Progress as a kid, and I just kind of ground down into the mud about halfway through. There's one long conversation between Christian and faithful. Some of you may have found this, and it kind of goes on and on, and I was reading it in the original version, and I just couldn't get through it. And I put it down, and I didn't take it up again for many years. I think part of it was I was a little bit older, but part of it also was that I found, and I want to commend to you, the Hazel Baker edition. This is one of the pure gold classics, and it's been revised and updated by a guy by the name of Edward Hazel Baker. And Hazel Baker has done a remarkable job. I've compared this kind of page by page with the original Pilgrim's Progress, and he's very tastefully and very carefully updated the English so that you're able to really grasp the story and use your imagination in a much better way, but it's still very faithful to the original message. So I'll be referring to that here as we go through some today as well. All right, well, our title here this weekend is How Do I Do the Will of God? And you'll see there number one, and so that number will go up each lecture. Number one today, we want to think about this issue of embracing Christ. But I'd like to begin by thinking about this question. When I was asked to do this, I was asked, I said, well, do you have any particular topics you're thinking about? And the answer came back to me, well, something about how do I know the will of God? I said, okay, well, let me pray on that. And I think for several reasons that I hope will be apparent from Scripture in just a few moments, I came back to them and said, I'll tell you what, could we change one word? Could we say, how do I do the will of God? Because friends, I'm persuaded that you guys know an awful lot. I'm persuaded that you have been to school a lot. You've learned to grasp things intellectually. God has given us incredible minds to know things. But do you do the things that you know? Do you live out what you say you believe? Sometimes you do, and I hope we can all grow this weekend in living out our faith. But I really am persuaded that we're in a day where less and less is getting done. More and more gets talked about, yapped about. More and more gets studied, and many books are written. Ecclesiastes says, in the writing of many books is much sorrow. And the conclusion of the matter is this, and he does not tell you what to know. He tells you what to do. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. So we want to look at this question, and again, I've put in the first line there a few verses that I've asked to be read here today. And just to help you think about, there are a lot of different places where this issue of doing the will of God comes front and center. And so I ask this front row here, if you guys could help me out with these verses. Let's have, first of all, read Mark 3:35.
For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.
So you remember when Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters came, Jesus had by this point moved his headquarters to the small fishing village of Capernaum, right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus is preaching to a packed house. There's apparently no room even for them to get in. But somebody climbs over the crowd and comes in and whispers to him, your mother and your brothers are here. And it appears that very early in his preaching ministry, Jesus takes this occasion to make a profound point. Those who do, notice the action, those who do the will of God are my brother and my sister and my mother. Now think about, what are the implications of that? The implications of that are that as Jesus goes forth and as the gospel goes to the nations, and as people begin to not only know but do the will of God, they are entering into a relationship with God that is profound. And here is the Son of God in the flesh saying, you guys are my brothers and my sisters if you do the will of God. If you get on God's page instead of trying to carry God around in your pocket as a good luck charm, if you do the will of God through your union with me, you will be adopted into God's family. God truly becomes your father. You truly become my little brothers and sisters, says Jesus. And you become brothers and sisters with one another. Friends, it's important that we address one another and we think of one another as brothers and sisters if we do the will of God. We have another one here, John 4, verse 34.
Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.
Okay, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. We can talk. The church is good at times at talking about what would God theoretically have the church do. But I want to call you and I want to challenge you this week. Look at what Jesus says. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, the next one is one, this is the verse that I thought of and that the Lord was really using in my heart as I was wrestling with this topic. And notice here the connection between doing and knowing. All right, John 7, 14 to 17.
About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority."
Okay, if anyone's will is to do God's will, what did it say? Then he will know. Okay, so we tend to think, well, let's get the knowing figured out. Let's work out all of the theory, and then the practice will come. But Jesus is approaching this in a different way. He's saying, what are you trying to get done in your life? What voice are you listening to? Whose will are you accomplishing? Most of us, we in our flesh want to do our will. Jesus said, "My will is to do the will of him who sent me. If anyone's will is to do my will, then he will know the teaching." All right? Then two others, just real quickly. Ephesians 6, verses 5 and 6.
"Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as man pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart."
Okay, as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. It's easy to put on a show. I heard character one time defined, talking about internal character of a Christian. Character is what you do when no one else is watching. And if it's all about eye service, it's about putting on a show, then as soon as no one's watching, guess what? Then you quit doing all the good, goody-goody two-shoes things that you've been doing. But not with eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. And then the last one, you got that one, 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, 15 through 17.
"Do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world."
Okay, so this doesn't have the specific phrase, the will of God, but the love of God over against the love of the world. And friends, we live in a time where there are many voices that are vying for our minds and our hearts. I want to ask you and I want to challenge you, do you love God? Do you love the one true God? The God who made you, the God who gave you life, the God who made this amazing physical world that we live in. Do you guys realize we're living in a time of greater technological advancement? As what we're doing is we're looking at, well, what did God build into the world? We're looking at animals. We're looking at fish. I was just reading the other day about how they're studying in a lab. They're studying how flying squirrels fly and are trying to figure out how to translate that into aircraft technology. It's absolutely amazing the things that are going on in our world today in terms of people trying to work things out. We live in a very blessed time. And yet we also live in a time when we can very, very easily be distracted by the things of the world. All right, so these are just a few examples as I wanted us to really kind of focus our minds together on this question. I was waiting, I forget who it was, but over in the icebreakers. So what's the topic of the conference? I was like, ooh, this will be interesting. And they got it. I forget who it was, but you got it. And I was proud of you. I want us to think about the will of God, not as a theoretical concept, but the will of God as an assignment to be pursued, as a mission to accomplish, as a lifestyle to live. All right? Well, with that background, let's then take our Bibles and let's turn together to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And today, we're going to answer this question in this lecture today with two words. How do I do the will of God? Very simply, embrace Christ. The first response, the first calling that's laid upon us is the calling to embrace Christ. And this is where we must begin. We must begin with who we are. We must begin with who Christ is. And we're going to be looking today at the first officially Christian sermon that's proclaimed after the ascension of Christ. So we'll be reading in Acts 2. Let me say, just by way of this title, Embracing Christ, this may bring to your mind the shorter catechism, question 31. But if you look on the back page, I've written this out, and I wanted to make a point of this. I learned this question as a young child, but it was a long time before I understood what is effective calling. Now, I understood calling. That was what I did to my dog, and my dog might come or might not come. But when God calls, His calling is different. So notice the definition here. Effective, that is, effective calling versus general calling, is the work of God's Spirit, not an evangelist, not even the Bible, technically. It's the work of God's Spirit who convinces us that we are sinful and miserable, who enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and who renews our wills. This is how He persuades and makes us able to receive Jesus Christ, who is freely offered to us in the gospel. Friends, I'd like you to imagine what it must have been like to be one of the first disciples of Christ. You had spent most of your time over the last 3 years, think where you were in 2014 or 2013. 3 years you've been following Jesus. Most of that time has been way up in the north in a very rural environment in Galilee, on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has had a fairly rural ministry, but at key times He's then traveled south. He's come to the big city down in Jerusalem. And each time there's been sort of a contest of wills between the Sadducees, they're the established priests and Levites in the temple, and the Pharisees, who are in opposition to the Sadducees, and then Jesus, who is in opposition to all of them. Imagine what it would be like to have Jesus come and stand in your midst and teach you the things of the Scriptures. And then to view Him, watch as He ascends up into heaven. I stood a number of years ago on the Mount of Olives, there on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. I stood in front of Ascension Lutheran Church, right up on the peak of the Mount of Olives. It was locked, so we couldn't get in. But I stood there, I put my hands in my pockets, and I just kind of sat my head back, and I thought about the reality of the Ascension. Imagine what it would have been like to watch Christ ascend into heaven, a cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, receive Him out of this space-time continuum. I'm watching Star Trek: The Next Generation right now. And, you know, what happened there? I mean, give me, you know, can we like have some UV scanners or something? What happened when Christ ascended up into heaven? And then the wrath of the Sadducees broke out. And now here's a group that tells us in chapter 1, it's 120 disciples who are holed up in rooms with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. And they're there, and There's some important things that happen in chapter 1, but that brings us then to chapter 2 today, and I'd like to read this chapter as a whole. This is a familiar chapter, but we want to draw several lessons from this chapter today. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" Remember, from the country up in the north. "And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty words of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." And now the first Christian sermon ever preached. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And if you don't have in your Bible, I would encourage you, jot down this cross-reference, Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. Okay, now this is a place where the Old Testament is now linking us back to a critical prophecy that is now on this day being fulfilled. Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Notice, an action. "And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," and now here's another quote if you want to jot in your Bible, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, then my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And the irony is that it could well be that Peter is standing right beside the tomb of David when he's preaching this sermon. They're pretty sure that the tomb of David was actually moved later on in the Old Testament. And so it would have been very near the part of the city where the Last Supper had taken place, and therefore where this sermon is being proclaimed. So it could be that he's actually gesturing, and he says, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, and now here's another quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1. You want to write that down. Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. Now, when they heard these words, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift, here's the great gift, friends, of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Wow. Does that sort of stuff happen at your church? Or is it just kind of humdrum? Or do you regard it, maybe more pointedly, as humdrum? The more, friends, that I understand what the Bible actually is, namely, it is the voice of God in the world. First of all, the more passionate I am about it being read aloud and listening, I love it. You start to read and the whole place gets quiet. I actually was listening. When I finished, I heard a few exhales. It was some people were holding their breath. They were like, it's awesome to see how God's word penetrates our hearts and it grips our minds. And I hope that you have learned to let Christ, by his word, through the ministry of his Spirit, touch the very affections of your heart. The place where you, like, enjoy things. The place where you have priorities. Some of you, you know the things that you, like, really like. Girls, you probably know what kind of shampoo you like. Okay, guys don't get this, but...
Oh, we do.
Oh, okay. Touche. All I gotta say. But think about that part of your mind and your affections where you say, ooh, I love this kind of shampoo. I'm not even going to get, we're going to start fighting. Okay? And then there's other questions that you just don't care about. Girls like, what kind of tires do you have on your car? Now, that's an important one to me. But I've learned a lot of, you don't like stand beside your car and look at, you know, I need those tires. Okay, I've learned this. I've gone in and I've talked to the guys at the automobile place. And they're like, yeah, pretty much people just want their car to work. And it's like, it's broken. The tire popped. Can you fix it? Okay, and so there are certain things that you don't care about. But there are certain things that are close to you. Certain things where your heart has been touched and you care very deeply. That is where the Word of God works. To stir up within you. And I'm fascinated. I've heard several ministers recently speak about the phenomenal capacity for passion that young people have. Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy. He says, Timothy, as a young person, I want you to set the believers an example. You guys, like, be the trendsetters. Okay? It's like the elder's job to be sure that heresy doesn't get preached from the pulpit. We have several elders here who will keep me in line and smack me around if I preach what is untruthful here. You know, and they're trained. They have a certain job. It's the purity of the church. We talk about the purity, the peace, the progress of the church. And I'm more and more persuaded that when young people understand the first Christian sermon ever preached, namely, who is Jesus and who is the Holy Spirit, that God will work in them and will use them to accomplish something amazing. So let's just look at a few brief things here. First of all, I want you to notice in the first 20 verses here, 21 verses, point number one, the Spirit had to come on them, and He must come on us. And I want you to think about the Holy Spirit that is front and center here. When we think of the day of Pentecost, this is 50 days after the resurrection. When we think about Pentecost, we very naturally connect that in our minds with the Holy Spirit. And I want you to see that if the Holy Spirit hadn't come, the first Christian sermon wouldn't have been preached. And these people would have just kind of melted into the woodwork and would have just hidden out and waited around till Jesus came back. But the Holy Spirit came upon them in power and He gave them the gift of speech so that they might proclaim the Word of God. And you see there down in verse 17, for example, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. God had promised that He would pour out His Holy Spirit, not merely on a few, not merely on the elders of the church, not merely on the prophets, but that He would pour out His Spirit on all flesh, Jews and Gentiles, male and female. Paul goes so far as to say, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ. The Spirit has come, friends, and we can live in the Spirit and walk by the Spirit. Do you think of the Holy Spirit as a person that you're getting to know? Do you pray to the Holy Spirit? It helped me a lot when I finally was able to work through theologically. You know what? My normal prayer is, Dear Heavenly Father, and in Jesus' name, by the power of the Spirit, amen. But that is, it is perfectly appropriate to address our prayers to Christ. That it's perfectly appropriate to address our prayers to the Holy Spirit. Because the Father is fully and completely God. The Son is fully and completely God. The Spirit is fully and completely God. The Spirit came upon these folks and transformed them. Number two, we must believe in the resurrection of the Christ. Notice in verses 22 through 32 here in this passage that Peter is now planting his sermon in the unassailable objective reality of the resurrection. He had been seen by hundreds of people by this point. Jesus had been publicly witnessed as being raised from the dead. He now has ascended up into heaven. Jesus' resurrection was public. And what Peter is saying is the same thing that Jesus said. He said, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. He died on Friday, all day Saturday, and then part of the day on Sunday, Jesus is in the grave and he is raised up by the power of Almighty God. We must believe in the resurrection of the Christ. Verse 32, he says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. When the Bible uses this idea of witness, God is teaching you to be a witness to the resurrection. Now, not an eyewitness. The apostles were eyewitnesses. They had a unique role to play in the Christian faith because they had been there. They had seen these things and they wrote about them. And that's what we have in the New Testament, are the apostolic writings. But you do need to be a witness. You need to bear witness to the transformation that the resurrected Christ brings in your heart. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Are you a new creation? That's one of the questions that I want us to begin here thinking about. Point number three, we must know that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Verses 33 through 36, we now see Peter pressing this this issue of who is Christ upon his audience. He says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And what are they seeing and hearing? People speaking foreign languages who are from Galilee. That would be like, well, I live in Kansas. That would be like, and I live on Auburn, very near Auburn Road. Okay, so I'm not being snotty. This is the area I come from. If I say people from Auburn, Kansas, speaking Greek and Hebrew and Swahili and Mandarin. People in Auburn, Kansas don't know those languages, I guarantee you. All right? Do you see that this is an observable, auditory, visual thing that God is doing? Friends, can people see what God is doing in your church? Can people see and hear what God is doing in you in 2017, a couple days away? Consider the work and the person of the Holy Spirit and who is Christ. Finally, number four, we must acknowledge our sin and understand the message of baptism. Now here I want you to see that there's two things that are connected in this passage. In verse 37 it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, again, the Holy Spirit is present, is working in God's people. These people are on the outside saying, what do we do? And Peter connects this issue of sin and this issue of baptism. I want to tell you a story I just heard recently. Some of you may know a very feisty Reformed theologian. He's with the Lord now. Anyway, this theologian was asked to come and to speak at a church, and it turned out there were baptisms that day, and they said, "Would you do these baptisms?" And he said, sure, and what am I supposed to do? And so they told him, you know, about how the baptism would proceed. And at the end of the baptism, he was then supposed to give a white rose to each one of the parents of each one of the kids being baptized. And the comment was, this is a symbol of their innocence and the wonder of being an infant. And he said, whoa, what? Of their innocence, did you say? This is a Reformed church, right? These children are born dead in their trespasses and sins. They're conceived in sin. And it was a real problem because this church had forgotten the issue and the teaching of sin. And how sin is not primarily what we do. It's primarily what dwells within us, what we call the doctrine of original sin. And notice that baptism is closely connected to sin in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Because you're a sinner, the first act of obedience in coming to Christ and submitting to Christ is baptism, which symbolizes the washing away of our sin. All right? And so we need to see and consider, and I would encourage you to reflect upon your baptism. Learn about your baptism. Go back. I'm sure many of you were baptized before you could remember it consciously. But go back and, you know, get the session minutes that record the official record of your baptism. Do you have a baptism certificate? If not, talk to me. I've given out quite a number of baptism certificates to people who know the date but never have had something visible by which to remember their baptism. And then finally, point number 5. We want to see that as this chapter progresses, it doesn't merely stop with these people coming to Christ. But now we see that there's things that happen after they come to Christ. It says in verse 41, there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This was a phenomenal working of God in this time. People were under conviction of sin. They were seeing Christ for who He truly is. Again, can you imagine if last month Jesus rose from the dead and just a few days ago ascended up into heaven? That's kind of live ammunition for evangelism. Think about what God is doing here in this time. And then look at verse 42. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, number one, and the fellowship, number two, to the breaking of bread, number three, I think this is a reference to the sacrament, and number four, the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And then it says down in verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the fifth point, we must devote ourselves to God's Word. Number two, the church. And number three, the means of grace. This is, Acts 2:42 is a classic proof text for the Christian church. If you even look at the furniture of the pulpit here, you see that in a Protestant church, it's the Word of God that is to be read and preached. That is front and center in a Protestant church. And then flanking it, in this case, are the sacraments. We don't have a symbol of prayer, but nonetheless, the sacraments, the word, sacraments, and prayer, these are what are known in classic Protestant theology as the means of grace. And I love that term, and I hope you'll learn to love it too. That grace isn't just like plopped. It's not. It doesn't come like through the air. Grace comes through means. And God has ordained the means by which you will be fed, by which you will receive God's grace on an ongoing basis. The Word, sacraments and prayer. Read the word, sing the word, pray the word, hear the word preached. Read it to your kids. Let your kids read it to you. Read it on your iPhone. Listen to it in your earbuds. Get the Bible written on the tables of your heart. The word. Secondly, the church. We live in a day when it's now become cool to say, well, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. I'm just not a part of organized religion. So that's like, I want to have a dad, but I don't want to have a mom. Like, the church is the bride. God is your father. John Calvin says, you ought to tremble if you would claim God is your father, but you would not call the church your mother. The Bible makes it clear that the Jerusalem above is free and she is the mother of us all. We need to see that we need God and we need the church. We need God's word, and though God's word is the foundation, it is the constitution, it is the definition of what the church is to be. So the word is the foundation. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And then it's the means of grace that the church is called to bring to our hungry souls. And friends, rather than falling in love with the world, we can more and more in the course of our lives fall in love with Christ. What is effective calling? It's a work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery and enlightening our minds with the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, the Spirit persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ. This is a response. We're not saved by embracing Christ. We're saved by God's grace. But God's grace changes us from the inside out and makes us able. God changes our minds and persuades us that Christ is the great gift. He is eternal life. To have Christ is to have life. And friends, this is where we need to begin when we ask the question, how do I do the will of God? Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, how we thank you for your great love. We thank you, O Lord, that as Jesus says, this is the will of God, that you believe on the one whom he has sent. I pray, Lord, that you would help these students to not merely know the will of God, but to do the will of God. I pray, Lord, as we put down our roots tonight, that, Lord, the great gift, the thing that unlocks the other three talks this weekend, is Christ. Lord, I'm reminded of my own fathers teaching me repeatedly, diligently. Brad, remember 1 John 5:11 and 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Lord, take us to the cross. Take us to the incarnate Christ who has transformed history. Lord, I pray that you would work in the lives of each one of these students, that they might reflect carefully upon where they stand with Christ. Lord, if they're outside of Christ, that you would make that clear to them, that they're just putting on airs. They're just going through motions. Lord, for those who came to Christ, as I did, as a very young person, Lord, our faith needs to mature. It would be weird to go to 12th grade with the outlook of a kindergartner. But Lord, very often our faith does not grow and mature as we come into adulthood. I pray that you would cause the faith of each one of these students to mature, that, Lord, they would be prepared for the complex and seductive world in which they live. That, Lord, as they take their place as young adults in a 21st century America, that, Lord, they might be prepared. and they might have a faith that is equally complex. That, Lord, they would take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That they would understand what it means to love God and not love the world. And Lord, I pray that in the next few hours that you would give them sweet time of reflection upon this question of where they stand with Christ. We give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll just mention there in closing at the bottom of your page two suggested applications. Number one, consider anew your standing with Christ. And there's some verses there you might want to look up. You might want to, and then notice there at the end, seek meaningful conversations here at the conference. And then secondly, I want to just plug, and I'll be coming back to it again, but Pilgrim's Progress, we'll be talking some more about that in future lectures. All right, so I think those are the things I have. Kurt, you the man.